I wonder if you are familiar with a business called Ashley Madison. It was popular in the news this past week. They've been featured on Howard Stern in Business Week, in Time Magazine, Sports Illustrated, even USA Today. And the way that they advertise themselves, their tagline is that we are the most recognizable, reputable married dating site. In fact, the other tagline is that we make married dating, married dating has never been easier. And so if you don't know what that is, it's basically a dating service for married individuals to arrange to have an extramarital affair, secretly. And their promise is with their affair guarantee package that you will find the perfect partner. In fact, they offer a $19 full delete feature that promises that they will permanently and completely erase all of the data if you choose to quit your membership. There are over 37 million registered users. And this past week, a hacking group called Impact Team came into the news because they were able to hack directly into Ashley Madison's website, and they sent out a release on the internet that they said that the users almost always pay by credit card, and those purchase details are not removed, including the most important information about the person, their real names and addresses. And so they threatened, unless Ashley Madison would shut down its business, to release all the records onto the internet, including people's personal profiles, the secret fantasies that they write on their profiles, their credit card transactions, and their names and addresses. And I want you to imagine the horror for over 37 million people at the thought that their sin, this secret private sin, is about to be publicly revealed for all of their friends, all of their family, all of their coworkers, for all the public to see. And I think if we are honest with ourselves this morning, that one of our greatest fears is having our own dirty laundry aired out. What I mean by that, for those of you who are not familiar with the colloquialism, is airing someone's dirty laundry is when you take someone's mistakes and their failure and their sin and you put it on public display for other people to see. Now, here's kind of the paradox for us as Christians. In the family of Christ, we're called to love each other deeply and intimately, so much so that the Bible actually calls us to deal with one another's dirty laundry. And so the questions we want to be able to answer this morning is, how do we sensitively face other people's sin in the body of Christ? How do I face the shame of my own sin? And I think we're going to discover this morning how Jesus deals with it in this passage. So let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. What's happening here is that Jesus is in the midst of his earthly ministry. He is preaching and teaching, calling people to repentance and to faith in him. And on the other side of the ring, there's a whole bunch of religious folks, people who are very religiously educated, religious leaders in their community, who take God's good instruction and God's good word and decide that they can make it better. So they added a whole bunch of their man-made rules and traditions, and they developed a religion where by your own effort, they might be able to earn the favor of God by the merit of their works. We know them as the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, Jesus often showed them the errors of their ways, so they didn't quite like that. So they invested a lot of time and energy trying to dig up dirty laundry on Jesus. They can't find any, so they try to make some up for him, as we're going to see in this passage this morning. And so they see themselves on the right side of heaven, everyone else on the wrong side, and so they feel they have the right and the authority to tell others what to do, and if you don't do what they say, according to their man-made traditions and rules, in addition to the Bible, then they'll accuse you and they'll punish you for it. And we're going to discover in this morning's story that as people encounter Jesus, we should air each other's dirty laundry, our own dirty laundry. But Jesus calls those who are sinners and those who are accusers both to repent of their sin. So let's look at how not to confront people's sin. John chapter 8, verse 1. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" Let's stop right there. So in verses 1 and 2, as Jesus is continuing to preach, it says, literally in that passage, all the people that have been coming out, all the people came to him. This is a very large audience. We're talking about probably in the hundreds of people. And this is an important detail to catch, because in verse 3, the religious teaching people, the scribes, and their disciples, the Pharisees, drag this lady out and publicly place her in their midst of Jesus and this sizable crowd. And in verses 4 and 5, they publicly humiliate her. They air out her dirty laundry, and they say to Jesus, "Hey, teacher, caught this woman in bed in the middle of the act of committing adultery. God's law says that that deserves the death penalty. What do you say, Jesus?" And I want us to look at that statement because it tells us a thing or two about the mentality of the scribes and the Pharisees. What does that tell us about their goal with this lady and even with Jesus? They're not trying to come alongside someone who has fallen into sin, someone who is suffering from the consequences. They're not showing compassion and kindness. They're not giving help and hope for recovery and restoration. Instead, their goal is they want to shame this woman. And they're going to try to use her to publicly shame Jesus as well. Well, if the goal of confronting people about their sins isn't to shame someone, then how does Jesus instruct us to deal with each other's sin in the family of Christ? And you don't have to turn there, but in a passage in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, Jesus gives some instruction about how do you deal with when your brother or sister sins particularly against you. And so he starts off telling us that we need to care enough about our brother that we would take them aside privately, one-on-one, and then show them their sin. And if they listen to you, and if they are repentant, in other words, they turn from sin to God by faith in Jesus, then you've regained that brother or sister. But the goal there is to restore that person into the joy of fellowship with Christ and his family, to help them because you love them. Now, the passage goes on to say, if they're unwilling, then you're supposed to involve two or three more people from the body of Christ. Not to shame this person, not to publicly make a spectacle of it, but because biblically in the Old Testament, you needed to bring two or three people to be objective witnesses to a crime. Because they didn't have, you know, forensic evidence kind of stuff back then, or CIS, all those kinds of things. And so you would bring two or three people, they would be objective witnesses to verify that it's not just you being a jerk, that this other person really did sin, and that they're not willing to change their mind and their behavior. And hopefully that as these other witnesses are kind of involved in the process from the community of Christ, that people, that person would want to change their heart and their behavior before God. Now, if they're still unwilling, then the passage goes on to say, then you involve the local church gathering of believers to confront that person together, to tell the person, hey, look, this sin is destroying you. It's destroying your relationships with other people in the body of Christ. Are you willing to change your attitude and your actions? We love you. We want you to experience Jesus' grace and his healing and his freedom. And I know that it doesn't literally say that in Matthew 18, but you can understand that because the context of that passage before and after in Matthew 18 is an emphasis in verses 10 and 14 and 21 and 35 of forgiveness, that Jesus wants to go out and save those who are lost, and that Jesus instructs them after telling them this passage about how to confront people in their sin, that we want to be able to forgive generously. And so the whole emphasis is whether you start off privately and lovingly having a conversation with someone, and if there's no change, then it becomes increasingly public but still respectful. But wherever it is on that spectrum of community involvement, the goal is restoration of someone into the body of Christ because we love them. And so the lessons that we learn from the example of what to do in Matthew 18 and what not to do in John 8 is that we need to deal with sin together. But the aim must be to restore each other, not shame each other. And I know sometimes this is hard for us to talk about and think about because for many of us, we have this mentality, well, you know, I don't want anyone to stick their nose in my business and I'm not going to stick my nose into other people's business. And we think that way because we come from a Western, 21st century, individualistic, egocentric society. And that's how we also view our faith, as if it's just me and Jesus, rather than the way that Jesus addresses people in the context of a community of believers. And so what the Bible says is that we need to care about someone's sin, because Galatians 6:8 tells us that sin is always destructive to the individual. And then secondly, we need to care because in 1 Corinthians 5, it also harms other people in the body of Christ. It's like a poisonous leaven that kind of seeps its way through the bread. And it goes on in 1 Corinthians 5 to tell us that we need to confront, we're called to confront sin within the community of Christ as the community of Christ together. But the goal, even in 1 Corinthians 5, is pretty harsh language. But in verse 5 of that chapter, the goal is still not to shame each other, but in the hope of creating repentance and restoration for that individual. So what does that mean? Let's put all these pieces together. What does that mean for us? What does that look like? It means that we need to examine both our motive and the process of confronting sin. In other words, we need to be able to answer the question, why am I confronting this person, as well as how am I confronting someone else's sin? Because why I do it and how I do it matters to the Lord. I've seen people bring up someone else's sin or their past, and the why is often because I'm mad and angry at the person. The how is often in front of other people at my small group or by an email blast, and the goal isn't to help but to hurt. It's not out of love but out of thoughtlessness or anger. It's not to restore but to shame the person. And if you've ever done that, congratulations, you've graduated to Pharisee. You can pick up a certificate on your way out the door. And I compared that with several years ago when I was first starting off in youth ministry. An older sister in Christ took me aside and expressed that they had some concerns about my boundaries with women. I was single at the time. And at first, as they were explaining to me their concerns about perhaps selfish and sinful behavior or thoughts on my part, I was defensive. I started rationalizing, tried to shift the blame. But because this older sister was so understanding, so compassionate with me, I could feel that she wanted to see me succeed and grow. In other words, she was confronting me because she cared, and she demonstrated that with the why and the how. Then I had to start considering, well, maybe what she has to say is true. And I came to a place where I could say to this woman, you know what, you're right. How do you think I need to change? When you approach a brother or sister in Christ who's stuck in sin, what is your why and your how? Why are you confronting them and how are you confronting them? Is your goal to restore them or to shame them? Are you wise in confronting them privately and lovingly, and you only involve the help of others when they're unwilling to turn from their sin to Christ? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul teaches us that we are in the body of Christ to help each other grow, to speak the truth in love. And so do you speak the truth in love, or do you speak the truth in anger as a weapon to attack someone or to shame someone? Now, many of you who are sitting here, possibly because of your cultural background, will say, well, you know what? This is not a problem for me. I don't confront anybody. And so my question for you is, are you involved in the community of Christ? Are you plugged in and committed, maybe in a small group, but to other brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you help others who are stuck in sin? Or because of your cultural background or because of your personality, you keep your head down and you keep silent? You see, you and I, we need to see sin for what it is. It's serious. It's destructive. It is destroying that other person, whether you see it or not. And it's destructive not only to that person, but to the body of Christ. And so we need to care enough to practice godly confrontation as well as loving restoration as a community of Christ together. So how do I handle it if I'm the one doing the confronting? Let's look at verse 6. This they said to test him, Jesus, that they, the scribes and Pharisees, might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin amongst you be the first to throw a stone at her." Once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Let's stop right there as well. So in verse 6, this whole situation that's happening, turns out the scribes and the Pharisees, they're testing Jesus. They want to see how he's going to respond, but it's a trap. If he answers yes, then he's going to get into real trouble with the Roman government, their Roman oppressors, for authorizing capital punishment without going through the legal process, as they're under the foot of the Roman government at this time. If he answers no, don't stone her, then Jesus must not honor and obey God's law. He can't possibly be Messiah. He must be a false prophet. So the question is, how does Jesus respond? He bends down and starts writing in the dirt with his finger. Now, God doesn't want us to focus on what Jesus wrote, so it's not recorded specifically here. But it must have had something to do with God's law, because the peanut gallery was so focused on, this is what God's law through Moses says in verse 5. So very possibly this was a list of God's laws that he was scribbling in the dirt, including probably the sins that these men were guilty of. In verse 7, they don't get the hint, so they keep bugging him for an answer. So Jesus stands up and says, you know what? You're right. Sin deserves the death penalty, and after we're done with her, let's deal with everyone else's sins as well. Are you ready for that? Look, I happen to write some down, and whoever checks out without sin can throw the first stone. And then everybody else, you're going to get to eat rocks. So who's first? Any takers? And in verse 8, it's kind of like, boom! It's like a drop-the-mic moment with Jesus, right? He leaves that question hanging in the air, stoops back down into the dirt, and writes some more. That list of laws or sins is getting longer and longer. And so in verse 9, the religious leaders, they have this very strange reaction. When they heard Jesus, it says that one by one, starting with the older people, they begin to bow out. Why are the older people first? Because the longer you live, the more time and opportunity you probably have had to accumulate more baggage, more secrets, more sin. And so you can imagine these Pharisees, one by one, well, you know what, Jesus, that's a great question, but I just remembered I left the fire on at the stove, so I'm going to go head home. Next guy, my kid's got soccer practice, I'm a little bit late, got to go. You know what, you've been talking a long time, I got to take a potty break, let's go all the way down to the last youngest Pharisee who's probably just standing there, you know what, I got nothing, I'm just going to go. Why? Why do they react this way? You see, when we encounter Jesus, our sins and our false religiosity get exposed. Whatever is festering in darkness and in secret, Jesus brings out into the light. And so, from this passage, with what Jesus said, and whatever it was that he wrote in the dirt, it's enough to make these religious folk get nervous. As they drag this adulterous woman's sin into the public eye to humiliate her, apparently they themselves fear that they're about to have the tables turned on them, that Jesus is going to do the same to them, that their sins will be publicly exposed. You see, oftentimes, the ones who are most afraid to be judged are the most judgmental of all. And so Jesus brings these religious leaders to a place where they need to examine themselves. Do I think that I am without sin? Am I judging this woman because I think I'm better than other people and want to condemn her, or because I'm humble before God and want to restore her? And so the lesson for us is that accusers of other people's sin need to repent of their sin too. And it's sad because none of the men in this story say, you know what, Jesus, you got me. You're right. What you said, I'm not sinless. I'm sinful. What you wrote, that's me. I'm a liar. I'm a thief. I lust. I'm arrogant. I don't rest on the Sabbath because I trust in my work more than I trust in God. I don't honor my mom or my dad or my spouse. I'm good at keeping the rules that people see, but not worshiping the God that people can't see. In Isaiah 53, it teaches us to fast, and I do that to look like a good religious person, but I never help the needy like a godly, faithful person. Instead of restoring this broken woman, I'm just accusing her. And instead of accusing her of her sin, I need to repent of my own. I'm sorry, Jesus. Would you pray for me? Would you forgive me? None of them. One by one, they walk. Every one of them convicted and guilty. Yet not one of them confessing and repenting before Jesus. So like the religious people, before you and I can help restore someone else in their sin, we need to examine our own heart and our own lives. In fact, Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, that we need to take out the log out of our own eye so that we can see clearly to take the speck out of our brother's eye. Now, I want you to catch this. Jesus doesn't say, don't judge people or other Christians' sins. He actually says that we're called to confront sin in the community of Christ together, but we need to do it the right way. And so Jesus' premise is that we need to deal with my own sin first so that my eyes and my heart aren't clouded, aren't blinded, that I don't have this huge log that's blocking my view of you, that's skewing my perspective so that I can't really see your sin clearly till I deal with my own. I asked Melissa for permission to share this as my wife. Figure, better for me to air out my own dirty laundry rather than have Jesus air it out for me, right? Now, my wife is incredible. She is a wonderful woman, so easy to get along with. And, you know, we have our disagreements and our disputes, but she's like the easiest person to reconcile with. So, like, you know, I tell her, you know, I'm really mad. Oh, what are you mad about? And then I tell her, this is what's bothering me. Oh, well, let's work it out. Okay, so let's do that, right? But I have to tell you, over this past couple of months, Melissa and I have had increasing responsibilities in our lives. Both of us have been working very long hours, often late into the night. And we've had a hard time keeping up with our chores, keeping up with our care for our son, Indy. And so last week, I don't know how else to describe it to you. I'm just going to confess. I lost my mind in some ways, right? There was just one dirty dish. One. And that was like the last straw for me because we've been having trouble kind of keeping up with our chores in life. And so I just kind of, vomited out some angry words towards her. And then, after that, nothing got reconciled, so I uttered no words towards her for 24 hours. Yes, I am just as sinful and selfish as anyone else. And I thought I was justified. I thought, you're the one who's doing wrong. You're the one who's not helping the family out in this way. One dirty dish. And I came to Jesus, and there was one morning as I was praying, and, you know, Jesus is very gentle and kind, but he knows our personalities. And so I had a very strong sense in my heart of Jesus kind of telling me, you're pretty smug this morning, but you're maximizing your wife's wrongs. You're minimizing your own wrongs. And between the two of you, actually only one of you is really sinning in their unkindness, in their unrighteous anger. And Josh, you've kind of lost the moral high ground here. You've crossed the line, and I love you, and I accept you, but you're kind of acting like a jerk. Are you willing to repent? Yes, Lord. You're right. I've been selfish. I've been sinful. And in fact, my sin is skewing the way I look at my wife. I need to pull that log out. And so like the scribes and Pharisees, when we encounter Jesus, he always exposes our own sin and our own religiosity. And we need to ask him to perform some spiritual surgery, to lead us to repentance, to let him cleanse our heart and our hands so that we can be of help to restore other friends and family in Christ trapped in sin too. So let me ask you two questions. How do you need to repent of your own sin? Some of you are struggling in your relationship. You're condemning and angry all the time with your husband, with your parent, with your coworkers, with your church, with people driving on the road alongside you. And I want us to consider the possibility that it's not everyone else that is a jerk. that perhaps the common denominator is actually you amongst all this anger and condemnation. And that the reason you're mad is not because you're tired or you're busy or because everyone's annoying, but because there's an irritant in your eye and in your soul, a log of sin that blinds you and skews your vision so that you see people as irritants and enemies. And perhaps you need to yank it out in repentance this morning before you can see other people clearly the way maybe that Jesus wants you to see them, as fellow broken, needing mercy and acceptance and forgiveness, treating them with value. Because until you yank out that log in repentance, you won't be able to see other people clearly and be able to help. Second question. How do you need to repent of your religion? Deep down, for many of us, we say to ourselves, I say to myself, I'm not a perfect man, but I'm pretty good. Based on the merit and the effort of living according to the skewed standards that I've added to God's, and the result is, I look down on others in a condescending way when I need to look up to God in a humble way so that I can see myself and other people Jesus' way. Christian or not, many of us use this very religious statement when we confront people. Just being honest. Just telling it like it is. Just keeping it real. What you really mean is, I'm going to be cruel, and I'm going to justify it based on my standards, not Jesus's, to excuse me from treating other people with the dignity and the acceptance and the kindness, the fruit of the Spirit that's exhibited in the Bible. So I'm going to judge and speak in a sinful and hurtful way because I lack Jesus's kindness in a helpful and hopeful way. And my attitude and actions need to move from being an angry accuser to becoming a repentant restore. What about on the flip side? How about with the one who sins? With this woman herself, how does Jesus deal with it? Let's look at verse 10 as we wrap up this passage. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." In verse 10, Jesus asks a very simple question. Not because he doesn't know the answer, but because he wants her to see something. "Hey lady, is there anyone left after my question? Anyone left who's decided that they're sinless and that they have the right to pick up a rock and condemn you?" Verse 11, she looks around. "No one, Lord." And Jesus is kind of like, well, there's one person who didn't walk away. Me. And I am sinless. In fact, I'm the only one in the sin, no sin category. And I don't condemn you. In other words, he forgives her sin. But he doesn't stop there. He also says, "Go and sin no more." When he says that last piece, it's a call for her to repent, to turn from sin to me, Jesus, because I am the only sinless, saving Lord. And because, like accusers, sinners must also repent of their sin. Is Jesus simply sweeping her sin under a rug, kind of ignoring the fact that she committed a sin? No. Here, and later on throughout the Bible and the New Testament, he still calls sin, sin. The penalty for sin still remains the same. It's death. But only the sinless one has the right and the authority to forgive sin. And he does. Now, I want you to catch this in this passage. If you have an NIV translation, it doesn't have it. But in the more literal New American Standard and ESV translations, this is really an important detail. After Jesus forgives this woman, he then says, "From now on, sin no more." Did you catch that? It's kind of a neon flashing sign for us to see that Jesus' forgiveness came first. I condemn you no longer. I forgive you. Jesus' forgiveness came first before he He called her to repentance. In other words, she didn't repent so that she could deserve forgiveness. Because a lot of times we think that way. If I apologize, then I deserve somebody's forgiveness. What Jesus does is he calls her, he makes her able to repent in response to the grace that he gave first. You see that? You see, true repentance is always a response to the compassionate cleansing work of Jesus. We're never accepted by God because we're good enough or because we're sorry enough. Some of you treat God as if I have to be sorry enough in order to earn. It's not something that we can earn by doing the right thing to get his acceptance. He has to make the way first. He has to rescue us first. He has to forgive us first. His grace came first. And so, Jesus gives a challenge to this woman. How are you going to respond to my unearned forgiveness, my undeserved grace? And even though your sin deserves death, we deserve death for real sin, he offers her her life back. Will you repent and sin no more? Will you turn from sin to God by faith in me? My authority, my ability as Savior and as Lord. And it's interesting, as he calls out to her in repentance, he's made her able to respond through his grace, through what he's already done, he's forgiven her, and he's saying, will she yield her sin and her life to him? And we're kind of left hanging. We don't know how she responds. And I think that's intentional, as if the reader or the hearer is meant to put ourselves into her shoes and answer for our stuff, for ourselves. And I think that this principle is still true today, that you and I, we're not going to spontaneously experience a moral turnaround because we're good enough or because we're sorry enough. Like this woman, our sin lies exposed before Jesus, but he already offers his mercy, his forgiveness, his compassion, his acceptance, and his life before you and I ever turned in repentance towards him. He lived the sinless life that you cannot live. He suffered the death we should have died, and he was raised to give the gift we cannot earn, forgiveness of our sins, restored relationship with God, eternal and abundant life in Christ. And so his forgiveness has come, and if the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart to expose and convict you of secret sin, and he's given you a humble heart that desires to repent, to leave your sin behind and follow Jesus instead, will you? Jesus and his grace are enough to wash and cover our sin, to make us clean, to make us new, to welcome us home. Many of you know that before I became one of the pastors at this church, I served as a volunteer in our youth ministry for a long time. But even before that, my involvement in youth ministry was I accepted Christ through a youth retreat, even though I was a college student at the time. And so I got involved with helping out from time to time in some of their events. And there was one evening where the youth group was brought to a youth rally, this kind of big deal down in the South Bay. And there was a young woman who was leading this whole time of worship. The main point of that rally was that she was going to give her testimony that she was the miraculous survivor of an abortion. In other words, her mother tried to have an abortion and have her life terminated. And yet God somehow miraculously preserved her life. And as a result, turned around a whole bunch of people's lives in her family. She gave her own life to Christ and serves the Lord in a very powerful capacity. And she was sharing from Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14, that talk about how God knows us in our inward being, that he knit us and knows us from even before. When we were being knit together, he was putting us together in our mother's womb. And we praise him because we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And this whole idea that, and she was sharing about how, you know, even though our society says that a fetus is not a human being, but the Bible says that God was already knitting and putting together this person as a human being, that he is the one who determines life, not humans, not people. And as she was sharing her testimony, one of the adult chaperones, like me at the time, was quietly weeping to himself. uh-oh, I thought to myself. And then, in front of our youth group kids, some of them that were sitting around him, began confessing. Something that I was kind of like, whoa, 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 are you sure this isn't, maybe this is not the right time or place. They started sharing about how as a teenager, when he was a teenager, back in high school, he had, not a Christian at the time, got his girlfriend pregnant, asked her to get an abortion. And he started saying, I'm looking around some of the younger kids who are here in the audience. They're about the right age. That could be my son. I murdered him. What do you say in a moment like that? I didn't know what to say. Jesus, please give me words. You know what? God understands the pain, the death, and the loss of a son. And the good news is that together, him and his son, they chose his son's death to pay for yours, your son's death, and to pay for you. And I watched this man, a grown man. What he did not do was he didn't worry about embarrassment, about what people around him thought. He didn't apologize in the hopes that he could get out from under the consequences and the shame of his sin, because that's not repentance. Instead, he met Jesus. He fully grasped the depth of his own sin and the depth of Jesus' grace. And he started breathing in and soaking in this amazing grace that Jesus offered first. And he knew it because of the evidence of a blood-soaked cross and an empty tomb. And so this grown man wept in the despair of his own wickedness. But he also wept in the joy at Jesus' wonderful acceptance and cleansing. And you've heard me say it many times, but there are many, many moral people sitting in a church on Sunday morning, but very few who know and experience the despair of guilt over sin and the breathless wonder of grace. We're so afraid of having our dirty laundry aired out in the community of Christ. I can't speak for you, but it's easy for me to feel that desperate need to keep secrets, to struggle alone in the dark. Or sometimes we might see cracks in other people's facade, and we turn away, we look away from other people's dirty laundry because it's the polite thing to do. And I want to tell you that the power of sin's hold on people is in secrecy. The power of sin is in secrecy. But as we allow Jesus to bring things into the light, his light, its power melts away. And how long will we live in cages of our sinfulness and our selfishness and nothing changes? Many of you are imprisoned by religious cruelty that you show towards your spouse, that all the rules apply to them but not to me and how I treat them. Many of us are imprisoned by our addictions and our idolatry, our lies and our lusts, our arrogance and our anger, our lack of love in the family of Christ to care enough to confront. And some of you grew up in homes, even Christian homes, that taught you, don't air your dirty laundry. And so you're imprisoned by fear of gossip or your reputation. See this woman in this passage in John 8? Do you want to be known as this woman caught in adultery? And so you don't trust anyone with your dirty laundry. When James chapter 5 verse 16 teaches us not just to confess our sins to Jesus, but to confess our sins one to another and pray for each other that we might be healed. How do you need to get real? How do you need to get real help? Through the love and the accountability of the community of Christ. Do you need to take a next step with maybe a same gender friend or your small group, not just the pastor, but to be a community of Christ together? And how do you need to maybe be, not just be the one to confess, but to be that safe healing community for someone else, for a brother or sister who's trapped in their struggles, in their secret struggles? How do you need to be the community of Christ that treats someone with compassion and confidentiality instead of blame and shame? How do you need to have honest and loving conversations, not to destroy someone, but to restore them? Perhaps you need to take a next step today. As we encounter Jesus, he calls accusers and sinners to both repent of our sin in this community of Christ together. And more than likely, if you're anything like me, you're both a sinner and an accuser. But maybe by the grace of God together, we could experience genuine healing, forgiveness, and freedom because Jesus has already given it to you at the cross. So how will you respond to Jesus' grace today? Will you bow with me in a word of prayer?